Good morning, everybody. Lord, we thank you so much, first of all, for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are the Holy One. You are righteous, full of love and compassion, grace, generosity, passion for us, compassion for us. Lord, thank you that every intention and purpose of your heart toward us is better than we could ever think or imagine for ourselves. Lord, we know that we can't even begin to comprehend your goodness. And yet you've revealed your goodness to us in who you are, in your Son, by your Spirit. Lord, we ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would move in our midst, that you would work in our hearts and minds to expand our capacity to know this glorious God, our Creator, who loves us with an infinite and unconditional passion and who wants the very best for us as his sons and daughters. Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us the heart of Jesus Christ, that we would not only know him, but in knowing him, we would be conformed to his image so that he could be known, seen, and experienced on the earth. Thank you, Father, that it's for this purpose that you created us. And we just say, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, I talked about two keys to living the victorious life on the earth that Christ Jesus has won for us through his death and resurrection. Now, those two keys are, first, that we see ourselves the way that the Father sees us, so that we have an identity that's not formed by the world around us or what other people think of us or even what we think of ourselves, but that we have an identity that's formed by our Father in heaven thinks about us, the identity that he has for who we are. And the thing is that when we do that, when we agree on earth with our identity in heaven, when we agree with the way the Father sees us, we're freed from striving to become perfect, because that's a lot of what religious systems try to tell us we need to do. Get yourself right. Make yourself perfect so that you're acceptable before the Lord. And the fact is, he sees us not on the basis of our failures and our imperfections, but he always sees us in accordance with his Son and what he intends and purposes for us in Christ Jesus. And when we when we begin to realize that and come into agreement with it, there's incredible power to live in freedom, real and genuine freedom, as the sons and daughters of our Creator King. You know, then we can look beyond our own blemishes, our own shortcomings that we all see, and we can begin to grow into alignment with what God has created us to be, the people that he has created us to be. Now, the second key is to agree on the earth with what is true in heaven. And the fact is, God put us in Christ before the creation of the earth. The Bible clearly states that we are presently seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, we have an inheritance and a destiny in Christ Jesus. That is true because God has made it true. Because God has promised it, he's purposed it, his will has made it possible, and his Holy Spirit has made it practical. And so we have this reality now that is true from God's perspective, that we want to come into agreement with on the earth. And like I said, you know, one of the real keys to living the victorious life that Jesus Christ has won for us is agreeing with God, not just on our identity, but what's true for us now in his Son. All right? So, and that truth is that, you know, that we have died in Christ. We've been raised to newness of life in him. We've become radical new creatures. And as such, we've been renewed to our calling, our created purpose, to be God's image bearers on the earth. Those who to whom creation can look and see their Creator. That's what he intends for us as his sons and daughters. That's what he intends for us as the body of Christ, that the world around us can look to the body of Jesus Christ and can see Jesus Christ. Imagine that. And that's the heart of our Father. You know, and for that purpose, he's made us citizens of a new kingdom, a new realm of existence. And in that realm, all of the authority, all of the righteousness, all of the peace, all of the joy of the kingdom of heaven are ours now. They're our possession now as we wait for the fullness of them to come when Jesus returns. And like I said, all of this is an inheritance in Christ, and it's our destiny in him. Okay? So, the Lord wants us to walk out on the earth who we already are in him. And so, life in Christ now is not about becoming something that we're not. Again, that's what the systems of religion would try to tell us. You've got to become something that you're not, so that you can be right before God. You can have a right standing with him. You can be what he wants you to be. But the problem with saying that this life is about becoming something that we're not is then the focus always becomes what we're not and what we've got to do to become something else. But no, life in Christ is all about becoming what we already are in him. Because when that's the focus, becoming what we already are in him, then our thoughts go towards what he has already accomplished, who he is and what he's done, rather than who we are not and what we have to do to become something different. And again, there's incredible liberty in that, just viewing life from a little bit different perspective, which is the heavenly perspective, which is coming into agreement with the truth of what's real from God's perspective, from the perspective of God himself. And the great beauty is, you know, God has made all this possible in his Son. He's made it practical through the gift of the Holy Spirit, his own personal presence in and among us. And he himself is the greatest champion for this reality. He is our greatest advocate for us to be able to live in accordance with what he intends for us to be, what he has recreated us to be in his Son. We couldn't have a greater advocate, a greater champion for victorious, free, and abundant life in Jesus Christ than God the Father. And like it says in Romans, if he's for us, then what is against us? So there's plenty against us, but there's nothing in comparison, nothing that even can come close to comparing them to the one who is for us. Amen? All right, so the question is, you know, once we recognize these truths, what's true from God's perspective, what's true for us in heaven, what's true because we're in Christ Jesus, we're seated in heavenly places, we're in him, and therefore all of the spiritual blessings of heaven are ours already in Christ Jesus, you know, how do we then do this? How do we become what we already are? Because obviously we have a part to play, right? And to come in into agreement and to bring in this, the testimony, the activities, the patterns of life all into agreement with what God has made possible and what we already are in his Son. How do we practically walk with the Holy Spirit in order that these truths are made real? And more than that, are experienced in our lives, and more than that, bring a testimony to the world that they're real. So, we're getting back to Colossians 3. We started this a while back. Everybody's had plenty of time. We should have Colossians 3 memorized by now, right? That's been the summer reading program. We're finally getting back to it, so everybody's ready for the test, right? Look on your sheet, Colossians 3:1. We're going to start there. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now remember, I said last week that because we've been in Christ since before the creation, God chose us in him before he began to create, is what Ephesians 1 and 2 says. Just let that blow your mind. It's okay. Because that's true, we were put in him before creation, that means we were in him as he walked the earth. And therefore, we experienced what he experienced as he was walking the earth. And just as he died and was raised to newness of life, so we have died and been raised to newness of life. That's how Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. How could he say that? He was in Christ when Christ was crucified. And guess what? So were we. We've died. We've experienced a death, but we've also experienced a resurrection in him. We've been raised to newness of life. And then what this says is just as he, we know that he's going to return, and when he does, he's going to return in glory. We who are in him will appear with him in glory because we're in him. All right? You know, I've said before, you know, one of the things in the that we used to say in this church, the church, Anglican church I went to, you know, it was a very beautiful liturgy. Every week they would announce, you know, everybody would say out loud what they call the profession of faith, which is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's a powerful summary of our faith, right? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It's a powerful thing to continually remind yourself of, to make that confession over and over again. But there's a similar confession of faith for us as those who are in Christ, which is what we, you know, it's right contained in what we just read. And that is, I have died, I am risen, and I will appear with him in glory. That's a powerful confession of who we are in Christ. It's a way of coming into agreement. Saying that is a way of coming into agreement with what's true in heaven. In fact, let's say it. I have died. I am risen. I will appear with him in glory. Let's say it again. I have died. I am risen. I will appear with him in glory. Hallelujah. Now, because this is true, we're given an exhortation in this passage. And the exhortation is to set our hearts on things above where Christ is. We're heavenly people more than we're earthly people. We're people who belong to a different realm of existence, and that realm of existence is the kingdom of heaven, even in the midst of while we're living on the earth. And so set our minds on things above, our hearts on things above, where Christ is. You know, to set our hearts on something means to set all of our inner life on that reality. You know, our mind, our will, our emotions, everything that comprises who we are and our inner being is to be set on that reality. Set on the things above, where Jesus Christ is. And then all of those inner dimensions of who we are, of all of them, in particular, it says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You see, victorious life in Christ is experienced. It becomes real and lived out as we set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. That's how it all starts. It begins there. Setting our minds, focusing our thoughts on things above and not on earthly things. Because our minds are the domains that give birth to actions. Everybody hear that? Every bit of action begins with a thought. The thoughts then come into agreement with in our will, and then it becomes an action, an activity. But it's all given birth in our minds with a thought. There is no activity, good or bad, that doesn't begin with a thought. That's why setting our minds on the reality of heaven is so important. Now, if that's true, which it is, who is ultimately in control of that process? Of what we think about. It's not a hard question. We are. Yeah, we're ultimately in control of the process. And who is ultimately responsible for the result? We are. I mean, we are. We're in control of the process, and we're responsible for the result. And so, therefore, the exhortation of the Scripture is for us to, with God's help, take responsibility for the way that we live. Okay? How could we even begin to think we're empowered beings in Christ Jesus if we have no responsibility for the way that His life works its way out through us? Right? We couldn't. And so, in this passage, Paul identifies two manifestations of our pre-Christ identity, which are totally inconsistent with who we are as new creatures in Christ Jesus. All right? And then the exhortation is to put those things to death. They've died already. Bring the death that they've already died. We've died to these things. Bring that death into alignment with what's true in heaven. All right? We've died to them. Now let that death be manifest in our lives in the way that we live and take responsibility for that. That's what we're being told here. You know, these things are, they're in no way consistent with our new identity in Christ, and in fact are a detriment to us experiencing the power of that identity. All right, now the first, all right, so I want everybody to get real comfortable. Because we're going to talk about sex. And specifically, sexual immorality. All right? Look at verse 3:5, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, the word that's translated here, sexual immorality, is a very broad word, and it incorporates really all of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. That's the biblical meaning of the word. Every sexual activity outside of marriage is included in the term sexual immorality. All right? You know, so it means premarital sex, it means adultery, it means prostitution, it means all of those things, all right? Even though those are sometimes identified separately in the Scripture, this is the umbrella word that covers them all, okay? And so the exhortation is to put that activity to death. The question is why? Well, the answer is that that activity does not testify to our new identity in Christ. Sexual immorality in no way testifies to our new identity of who we are in Christ Jesus. And worse than that, it's actually detrimental to our experience of that identity. Now, God's purpose and what He's made possible in Christ, let me say that with a little bit more emphasis. Don't come sit up in the front. Everybody standing in the back. Come, there's plenty of, you know. I don't know what we're talking about. You may want to be back as far as possible. There's plenty of room on the front row. We're looking. Now, what's going to make a. All right. All right. God's purpose, all right? One of His main purposes in creation and what He has made possible in Jesus Christ is a union between the creature and the Creator. Okay? I'll say it again. God's purpose and what He has made possible in Christ Jesus is a union between the creature and the Creator, between us and Him. All right? That's one of the great passions of God's heart in creation was to bring about genuine fellowship with us His creatures. A union, a fellowship that goes deeper than just an external relationship, but a true fellowship, a union where the Creator and the creature are joined together. Again, let that blow your mind. It's good to think that. It's good to think it and let it blow your mind. It's an amazing reality. Now, that union between us and him is the essence of purity. More than that, for us, the creature, that union is the source. It's the wellspring of purity. Why is it that we can experience the purity of our Creator God? It's because he has united us to himself and his Son. The only reason that it's possible. We've been united with the one, the being who is the source of all purity and holiness. And his desire is to flood us with his purity. Now, human sexuality is designed by God to represent that union that we have with him. I'll say that again. Human sexuality is designed by God to represent the union that we have with him. You realize that our sexuality is more than just procreation. All right? That's how we procreate, is through sexual activity. But God could have designed us differently to where that wasn't necessary, right? Well, sure, he could have. But he didn't. But there's a deeper meaning to our and a greater purpose of God revealed by in our sexuality than procreation, and it is to represent the union of the Creator and the creature. You know, the great blessing of marriage is that two become one. And that union is consummated and it's perpetuated in the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, God intends for that union to be reflective of our union with him, okay? God intends the union of sexuality to be reflective of our union with him, which at its core is pure. Now, the problem is that sexual immorality and impurity go hand in hand. Now, there's a contamination of who God intends us to be that is the direct result of sexual immorality. Now, this isn't, okay, I'm not saying this. This is what the Scripture clearly says. Over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, I realize that this teaching, the teaching of the Bible, is contrary to the morality and the values of our culture. You know, it was contrary to the morality and value of the culture of the Colossians. It's not sexual immorality is not a 20th century or a 21st century phenomenon. No, it was very much present back then, expressed in different ways, but very much present back then. The thing is, you know, even though sexual immorality is expressive of the culture that they lived in, it's expressive of the culture that we live in. We're created in Christ Jesus and made new creatures to be countercultural. We're not supposed to look like the world around us. God doesn't recreate us in His Son for that purpose. God recreates us in His Son so that He can be seen in His purity and holiness on the earth. You know, that's why we're told to set our hearts on things above, what Christ is. And set our minds on things above, not on the earthly things. Our minds should never be conditioned or framed by the culture and the world around us. Now, our minds are conditioned and our hearts are conditioned and cultured by the person of Jesus Christ and the reality of the character and nature of our Creator God in heaven. Okay? The heavenly reality is that we've entered into a pure and holy union with our Creator. That is the heavenly reality. We have, past tense, entered in. We are in that place right now in a holy and pure union with our Creator God. And sexual immorality negatively impacts that union. You know, it robs God's children of the pleasure and power of being united with the Holy One. Now, and one of the great lies of our culture's attitude toward sex is that it's just a physical activity, that it's solely, or the sole benefit of it is for physical pleasure, okay? It's one of the great lies, that it's an act of physical pleasure. But God has designed sexuality to incorporate the entirety of our being. You know, body, soul, and spirit. It's not just a physical activity. It's an activity that involves the entirety of our being, our body, our soul, and our spirit. There's no such thing as sex that is only physical. No such thing. No such thing. Sex is holistic, meaning that it involves the whole of our beings. And the holistic nature of sexuality, it's described very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll read that next. Look on your sheets, 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? That doesn't say our spirits are. Doesn't say our souls are. It says our bodies are members of Christ Jesus himself. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Now, prostitution was the predominant form of sexual immorality in that culture, okay? It was totally commonplace and totally okay for married people to go be with a prostitute or to go to a temple worship where there was prostitution involved, all right? So don't limit your thinking about sexual immorality to prostitution just because that's what it says. No, that was just the particularly predominant expression of sexual immorality in that culture. He's saying, but there's a principle to what's being spoken here, okay, that goes beyond just the specific example of being with a prostitute. Shall I then take the members of Christ, your body, and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. You know, well, what that's saying is, that's not just a result of marriage, two becoming one. That is a function of sexual intercourse. Wherever there's sexual intercourse, two become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. See, there's a whole other dimension to this reality of the two being united as one that transcends our physical beings. It also affects our soul and our spirit. And so the exhortation is, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. See, our bodies are united with Christ Jesus himself. We are united with him in body. We are united with him in soul, and we are united with him in spirit. In fact, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us. And that fact alone radically changes everything. It radically changes everything. So how do we battle against the impurifying effects of sexual immorality? You know, I would say, kids, today it was true when I was a kid. When I was a teenager. I mean, we were getting bombarded. I mean, it's worse today. But I mean, culture is totally bombarding us with this impure sexual images. with an impure sexual morality, with a sexual immorality. We're getting bombarded constantly, all the time. Our senses, our minds, our thoughts, getting bombarded by these things. How do we wage war against it? How do we fight against it? How do we stand up against it? Let's read Colossians 3:5 again. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. See, we begin to stand against this, the things that our culture is bombarding us with, by first not allowing them to take root in our minds. You know, like I said, every action begins with a thought, good or bad. And so, you know, it's not a matter of, man, there's no way to keep yourself from having those thoughts. There's no way. But what this says is, the things that belong to our earthly nature, which are manifested in sexual immorality, which leads to impurity, is first of all lust. You know, that doesn't mean having a thought that you know is not right. That means allowing that thought to linger, to take root. You kind of swirl it around in your mind and you begin to enjoy it. You begin to think about it. You begin to, come into fellowship with that thought. Okay, that's what lust is. It's not having the thought. In Hebrews 4, it says that we know that we have a high priest who can empathize with us because he was faced with every temptation that we face and yet did not succumb. So there's a difference between having the thought and facing the temptation and succumbing to that. And the place where that battle is won is in our minds. Because the lust comes from evil desires, and the evil desires, this says, comes from greed, which is idolatry. Now, this is not talking about greed in a monetary sense, okay? This is talking about covetousness. It's talking about wanting to own and possess something that is not yours and to accumulate. You know, much of sexual immorality revolves around that, wanting to possess that which is not yours, to accumulate these possessions. And where greed is so bad is that it actually... There is one and only one reality that should occupy our central thinking, and that is the person of God. And wherever we allow lust, evil desires, they'll work around, and they're eventually going to take the place of God in the center of our thoughts. It's going to be inevitable. And what this says plainly is that's idolatry. Anytime something takes the place of God in the center of our thinking, it's idolatry. So, look at the next verse. 2 Corinthians 10:3. You realize, before you do that, God's given us the Holy Spirit, right? I said, He's given us the gift of Christ to make this union possible. He's given us the Holy Spirit to make this union practical. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we tend to neglect, that I think we really ought to pay closer attention to, is self-control. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to not allow an evil desire to become a lust and to become covetousness. We have the power of God in us to break that progression so that it never manifests itself. So that an evil thought or even an evil desire does not become lust, so that it does not become an outward activity. We have the Holy Spirit. That's good news. Now, 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That whole passage there is not talking about spiritual warfare. It's like me calling down powers and principalities. No, that's talking about the spiritual warfare that goes on in our minds. To take captive every thought that enters in that is set, that's trying to set itself up against our knowledge of God. We have power. Let's read it again. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit is not a weapon of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish those things, to rob them of their power, those thoughts, before they become ingrained. And before they become manifest into an external activity. That's God has not set us up for failure, okay? He's not set a standard that's unattainable. God wants better for us than we could ever imagine or think to want for ourselves. You know, it's not like God sets up these principles or, you know, establishes these, you know, this expression of how we should be living as his sons and daughters in order to rob us of our joy in life. No, he knows that when we don't align ourselves with him, well, when we don't agree on the earth with the heavenly reality of who we are in Christ Jesus, that disagreement, we're coming to agreement with a lie, and that disagreement is what robs us of true joy and life on the earth. God wants us to experience everything that he has created for us. He wants us to experience the blessedness of our sexuality even, and all of the fullness that he intends for us to have. I mean, he wants us to experience that more and more. You know, that's who he is. Now, the place not to go with this exhortation is to self-condemnation or what ifs, okay? Because our God is the most amazingly redemptive being in all the universe. He sent us his Son to redeem us from everything that has ever robbed us of the fullness of our relationship with him. You know, I wish I'd known that when I was a teenager. I mean, I've known the Lord for 30 years now. I met him for real when I was 26. And boy, I wish I'd have known him when I was a teenager, when I was getting hammered with all this stuff. And not that I'm not happy. I mean, God blessed Catherine and me with an incredible marriage. And, but if there's one thing, you know, well, as I think about, okay, is there anything that if I could do differently, I would do it differently? That would have to be one of them. You know, by not being sexually active before I got married. Because, you know, that really, you know, when we bring that history into our marriages, it makes the union that God intends for us to have as husband and wife just that much more difficult. We have baggage that we have to overcome. Now, the Lord and the Holy Spirit are absolutely able to help us overcome that. All right? But it is baggage. And, you know, we struggle the first, I don't know, 6-7 years of our marriage. I mean, it wasn't as great as it could have been. You know, if we'd have only known. And, I don't think it's ever the place of the church to diminish the truth that God knows what's best for us. You know, for those of you who are single or, you know, looking forward to marriage, I mean, like I said, God can redeem anything, everything. He is that. You know, but we just want to recognize that we need him to. Of what is possible. You know, as we wage war against the, the bombardment of the culture around us. You know, I'm not one who says, okay, don't go to the movies or whatever. I mean, we live in the world. We're just not supposed to be of it. But, I mean, we'll watch certain movies or whatever, and I mean, there are times when I close my eyes and turn away because I don't want a picture that comes through that thing to interfere with my intimacy with my wife. And that's making a conscious decision. I mean, we all have to make conscious decisions so that we come into agreement with what is God's best for us, with what he wants for us, what he gave us his son in order for us to be able to have and to enjoy. Now, I don't have time to talk about the next one, but read for next week, because the next thing that he says is totally out of alignment with who he is and the heavenly reality is anger and all of the things that come from that. I mean, again, you turn on the TV, I mean, what, watch the debates or whatever. I mean, what you see is a lot of anger manifesting itself against the purpose and the knowledge of God. I mean, my gosh, and you know, we can't let that settle into us either. Okay? We've got to wage war against that. Because we're called to be countercultural. We're called to bring forth the testimony of the holiness and the purity of the goodness of God. So, one of the great ways, the greatest way that God has blessed us with in order to be able to engage the heavenly reality of who he is through worship. We abandon ourselves to him, acknowledging who he is and all of his goodness and all of his beauty. Because, you know, there's no amount of disconnection that we could ever have from him that is not restored by reconnecting with him. That's what worship is. Connecting with him. So, Father, we thank you. First of all, for who you are. That you are holy and pure. You are righteous. And yet you're full of compassion and mercy, love and grace. Lord, we are in awe of you. Lord, I thank you that you want better for us than we could ever think or imagine to want for ourselves. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just empower us to trust God more. To trust him with our lives. To trust that he is good. To trust in his love. To trust in his passion, his compassion, his mercy. Father, we thank you that you are redemptive in every way. That you don't judge us. You don't gauge who we are by our failures or our successes. But you love us unconditionally. And for that we worship you. You are awesome and wonderful. You are great and glorious. We thank you, Father,